Good evening. It's been over 2 months since I've stood before you and presented a lesson. Thank you for your patience as I've been through recovery. Thank you for your prayers. It's been encouraging, very to say the least, to have contacts with many of you, to be prayed over, to be encouraged with cards, things of that nature. I'm not all the way back yet, and I'm still recovering. I'll be working half-time beginning this week. So please understand that. I'll be in the office in the mornings. If you need to be in touch with me, that'd probably be my best time. And I'm going to just gentle back in, preaching Sunday nights and teaching Wednesday nights, and see how that works for a while and see what the doctor has to say as far as moving back toward full-time with you. Tonight I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 4, the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4. A story you're very familiar with. You may hear a few different takes on this lesson today than maybe some of the things you've heard in the past, maybe some different applications of that story. We're going to start with a little audience participation tonight. Who was your favorite teacher? Don't give me the name, but tell me something about that person that was one of your favorite teachers when you were growing up. What was it that was special about them? What was unique? Perseverance. Boy, I kept at it. Peculiar. Peculiar can be attractive, can't it? Very good, very good.
I had a teacher that I liked in fifth grade. He had a great sense of humor, unlike some others.
A good sense of humor. And you have to have a good sense of humor to work with fifth graders. All right, Jack? Lots of patience. Oh, boy, all these qualities. Someone else want to share? Anne? Young at heart. Wow. Wow. Jane? Boy, have you changed. She was cognizant of your emotional state and worked with that emotional state. Rick? Okay. So a little change of routine, and you still remember that to this day. These are characteristics of teachers that you enjoyed, that you benefited from. I know we all know that Jesus is the greatest teacher who ever lived. He was wise. He used teachable moments. He made spiritual applications out of ordinary things from life. He used simple words, and the common people heard him gladly. He was profound, but yet he was also not sophisticated. He wasn't high and mighty and unintelligible. He quoted the Old Testament, but his teaching went far beyond the Old Testament. He did not depend on other teachers. He spoke with authority, an authority that came from his Father. I want to study more about how Jesus taught, because I want to be able to teach more like Jesus taught. It's as simple as that. And I've had some excellent teachers, and then a few that weren't so good, and a few that I really wish I hadn't taken. You probably had the same. One of my excellent teachers was Dr. Neil Pryor at Harding University. He took a course in Hebrew prophets, and by the way, if you don't know, if you're a college student, Hebrew prophets is probably not high on your list of the things you just really want to study from the Bible. And he took that course, and he made it applicable in our lives by showing us the connection between the ancient history and our current situations. And he taught in such wonderful ways. He took complex information, boiled it down to key ideas I could understand. He structured his classes so the new information built on old learning. He was highly intelligent, but he was not a show-off with his knowledge. He made learning fun for us. And one time I was in his office. I think I've told you this before, but you can listen to it again, can't you? One time as a student, I went to his office, and I was there on another matter, but I said, Dr. Pryor, frankly, you're one of the best teachers and communicators I've ever had in the classroom. Where did you learn to teach? He says, well, I had a few teachers growing up that weren't so good, and I just decided I wouldn't do what they did. And that was his deadpan kind of humor. That's the way he taught. But I remember him as a tremendous teacher, just like some of those tremendous teachers you mentioned. He eventually became academic dean at Harding University for very good reason. And as we study the heart of God through the life of Christ, I am convinced that the heart of God is the heart of a teacher. But the heart of a teacher, not just simply to impart information, but to transform lives. Because the ultimate job of teaching is not just to transform information from one brain into another, but to change lives on the basis of that information. And that's what Jesus did. You see, the Lord doesn't want to just inform us. He doesn't want to just fill us with knowledge. He wants to change our hearts and change our lives. And this transformational teaching goes far beyond just changing our information bank in the mind, although it starts there. And John 4 relates the master teacher at work. We're going to get to the text in a moment. Jesus had no formal classroom. His disciples were basically his class, and class was wherever the disciples went with Jesus, right? Many benefited from his kingdom teaching, but Jesus focused on the 12. And John 4 is one of many texts we could go through, the example of Jesus as a master teacher at work. Let's think a little bit about the background here of John 4, a trip through Samaria. Jesus and the disciples were traveling from Jerusalem up to Galilee. Now, in that day and time, to get from Jerusalem in the south part of Palestine to Galilee in the north, you had two options. One is you go straight north. You know, you take the beeline, the shortcut. But the problem was that went through the region of Samaria. The Samaritans were looked down on by the Judean Jews, and you probably know that. I don't go into the great history there. Jesus, however, was different than the most people because Jesus did take the shortcut and go through Samaria. Most folks went the long cut, crossed the Jordan River, the Transjordan side. So you can understand the map, let me do it backwards. He went to the east, crossing the Jordan River, went up the Transjordan region, then crossed back over into Galilee. That's the way most of the Jews got from Judea to Galilee. But Jesus said, no, I'm going through Samaria. And there's an interesting comment in verse 4. Now, he had to go through Samaria. It was not a geographic significance that he had to go through Samaria. He could have done what most of the other Jews did, go to the Transjordan region, go up on the east side of the Jordan, then cross back over. He could have avoided the Samaritans altogether, but he didn't. He had to go to Samaria for another reason. Do I know the fullness of that reason? No. But I think part of that reason is this. Jesus had a mission to Samaria, not just through Samaria. You hear the difference? Jesus had a mission to Samaria. And Jesus also had a mission to teach his disciples something about Samaria by taking them there. And we're going to see that in the text in a few moments. You see, we all have Samaritan areas in our life. We have some areas that are kind of off limits. Okay, God, I'll let you be in this part of my life, but I'm not sure I want you in this part of the life. Sometimes we make off limits our job. God, I'm not really a Christian at work. I've got a job to do here. You know, I don't want to bother with my Christianity at work or at school or in the neighborhood or even at home or in my finances or in other decisions. And sometimes we put God off limits. In a sense, we put God away and say, I'm not going to Samaria. I'm going to go around it. Jesus taught his disciples by doing God's work even in Samaria. There was no place off limits to the Son of God's work. Have you noticed that? Now, I understand that Jesus' mission was primarily to the Jews, but he also had a few times he talked to Gentiles. Remember that? And here he's talking to a Samaritan woman at a well. Let's go to the story. John chapter 4. Near Sychar, Jesus rests at Jacob's well. He's yearning for a drink. The Samaritan woman approaches to draw water. Jesus asks her for a drink. Now, that was highly unusual because, A, number one, she knows he is not a Samaritan. He is an out-of-towner. He's a Jew. And the Jews normally don't even speak to the Samaritans. Don't want to legitimize them by speaking to them. But beyond that, this is a woman at the well, and Jesus is a man. And in that culture, men and women did not speak to each other in public if they did not know each other. That was a social taboo. And Jesus violates that taboo by asking her a favor, asking her for a drink. But where are the disciples in all of this? Well, the disciples have left to go in the town to buy food. She said, they're on the trip, and there's no Golden Archers. There's not even a mini mart with a hot dog available. They got to go into town and figure out dinner. So the disciples have gone into town, and Jesus is alone at this well when the woman comes up to draw water. We take up the story. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, the woman probably didn't understand what Jesus meant by living water. She might have think running water. I don't know. The woman was surprised. She said, you don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. I'm the one with the bucket to draw from the well. You don't have anything. How can you give me something of value? You are the one asking for a drink. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give will spring up into him, a well welling up into eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and I won't have to keep coming back here to draw water. So she's still thinking about physical water, isn't it? Jesus is talking about spiritual life, and she's thinking about physical water. You know, I've never had to draw water on a regular basis. I've always been blessed to be around running water. And I don't know about you, but it would be a huge task to haul water. I can remember going camping and getting those 5-gallon plastic things that you fill with water. And, you know, 7.5 pounds? 8 pounds? Thank you. Okay, 8 times 5 is 40. 40 pounds carrying it back to the campsite of water. And it's almost easier to carry two of them because otherwise you're kind of like this. Now, that's work. And that's what this woman was doing all the time, carrying the water from the well back to town. She doesn't want that job anymore. She wants the living water of Jesus. Jesus decides to turn the conversation in a way that will convict her spiritually. He says, call your husband and come back. If you want this living water, go call your husband. That's a perfectly obvious thing to say in that culture because Jesus had already crossed a social taboo by talking to this strange woman. So involve her husband. But she answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said, yes, it's as you say. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you have now, you're not married to. And you can imagine her jaw dropped. You are from out of town. You don't know me. How do you know my life? She comes to a startling conclusion. Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. One of the arguments between the Samaritans and the Jews in Jerusalem was, where do you worship? The Samaritans said, we can worship God just fine up here in Samaria. The Jews in Jerusalem said, no, you've got to come down to the temple. You've got to come down to our place to worship correctly. The woman, sensing Jesus as a prophet, said in effect, I want you to settle this long-running argument between our peoples. Where do we go to worship? Can we worship here in Samaria? Do we have to go to Jerusalem? If you're a prophet, you ought to be able to weigh in on this. Jesus did. A time is coming when you worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, because true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We could spend the rest of the lesson developing that phrase. I'm not going to. Spirit and truth, very important. The woman was impressed by Jesus. She'd already called him a prophet. And now her faith in him is building even more. And she says, I know the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will teach everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. The woman is so excited that this is likely the Messiah. She leaves her water jar there at the well and runs back to the city so she won't be encumbered by the water to get back to the home place as soon as she can to tell people about this man that she has met that very well may be the Messiah. And with that, we take up in John chapter 4 and verse 31. Here comes the heart of the lesson for tonight. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. See, the disciples have come back now, and they brought food from whatever they found there in town. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." I want to say that one more time. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Remember those words. Then he instructs the disciples. Do you not say, yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? They're looking around at the grain growing around and they say, oh, it's 4 months to harvest. It's not now. But Jesus is talking about a spiritual harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. The mindset of the disciples when they went to Sychar was, okay, here's a well. We want to go into town, and we want to get food. We're hungry. We want to eat. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times I get ravenously hungry, and I have to eat. I feel like I've got to eat. Even if it's something at a mini-mart somewhere, I've got to eat. And that's stooping pretty low, if you know my taste. I don't really like hot dogs from mini-marts. The disciples got to that point. They went into town in search of food. Verse 8. Now, Samaria was not on the disciples' spiritual radar. They had one use for the town of Sychar. It's a rest stop. It's a place to get food. It's a place to get nourishment so we can be on our way, because we're traveling with Jesus from Judea up to Galilee on this ministry mission, and we're just going through Samaria. The disciples are thinking, we just got to get to Galilee. We just need our tanks filled, and then we're going to be on our way. You see, the disciples were searching for what they could get, food, rather than what they could give, the hope of the gospel. Ministry was not on the disciples' minds. Lunch was on their minds. And it didn't cross their minds that God had a work for them right there in Sychar of Samaria. And the attitude of the disciples is similar to a modern-day missionary on the way to Africa. Africa was his mission field. He was on the way to serve the Lord there. He sat on a plane for 18 hours next to the man, never had a breath of spiritual conversation with him. Maybe the Lord had planned a Samaritan moment at 35,000 feet. Who knows? But it didn't happen. You see, sometimes we get so focused on categorizing our life. This is when I work for the Lord, and this is when I do everything else. Instead of integrating our life, that all of our life is a service to the Lord. And we look for those moments, those opportunities, those Samaritan well moments that God gives us to make a difference in someone's life. To speak a good word of encouragement. To speak a word of gospel truth. To open a conversation about spiritual things. The disciples totally missed that on their radar. They just saw Samaria as a place to get through, to tank up and go up to Galilee. That's where the mission was. They were focused on what they could get, a full stomach, instead of what they could give, the hope of the gospel. Let's look at the mindset of Jesus, because Jesus is about doing God's work even in Samaria. The disciples returned with food and urged Jesus to eat. Rabbi, eat something. And Jesus said, remember these words? I have food to eat you know nothing about. And the disciples are kind of scratching their heads and said, did somebody sneak him something? How did Jesus get lunch? We're the ones that went up to get the stuff from the store. How did he get lunch? Jesus replies, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, wait a minute, Jesus. You said your food is to do the will of him who sent you? But how does that nourish you? Jesus is teaching his disciples that not only is there physical nourishment, that there's spiritual nourishment. And you have learned that, haven't you? You've learned the value of spiritual nourishment along with physical nourishment. Now, I'm all for spiritual and physical nourishment. We went to a restaurant today, and I nourished myself well on a burrito. I'm all for that. I'm all for spiritual nourishment, but also physical nourishment. Jesus here is not saying that the physical doesn't matter. He says the spiritual matters in addition to the physical. I have food to eat you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and finish His work. Jesus is saying the work of God in my life nourishes me, feeds me, sustains me. You fill in the blank. But what food does? What food does for our physical body, doing the work of God in our lives, does the same for our spirits, doesn't it? So Jesus calls us not only to nourish the body, which is essential, but also to nourish our spirits. And one way we nourish our spirits is to do the work of God. And you've experienced this. When you have stepped forward and made a difference in someone's life, there's been a Samaritan moment. Maybe you hadn't planned it, and yet you entered into that opportunity to help that person, to give a kind word, to give an encouragement, to put a good word in for Jesus. And afterwards, how did you feel? You felt good, didn't you? You knew God had used you. Did that enrich your spirit? Did that feed your spirit? Absolutely. And that's what Jesus is calling His disciples to do, to see that there is a spiritual nourishment to doing the will of God in our lives. So I don't believe that Jesus simply refused to eat. I think that He was teaching His disciples that He was sustained or fed by doing God's work. And while the disciples had focused on buying food, not wrong in itself, Jesus had focused on giving living water to a Samaritan woman. The disciples had focused on what they would get out of Samaria. Jesus had focused on what He would give in Samaria. And that's the difference. Jesus spoke of ripe harvest fields. And given His metaphor, it must have been 4 months before the grain harvest. But Jesus saw the potential for a rich harvest. And He saw a spiritual harvest in Samaria as well. And such was the lesson taught by Jesus, the master teacher. We're fed not only by what we get, we are fed by what we give. And that is a spiritual lesson the disciples needed to hear. And they particularly needed to hear it in the context of Samaria, because in their minds, Samaria was just a place to get through on the way to the mission field in Galilee. And Jesus said, "Not so fast, guys. God's got a purpose for us here. And I'm fulfilling His purpose, and I'm being fed by fulfilling His purpose." In Acts 20, verse 35, Jesus spoke to the Ephesian elders, "Remember the words the Lord Jesus Himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, we don't know the context in which Jesus uttered these words initially. They're not recorded in the Gospels, only in that passage in Acts 20. But it could have been spoken by Jesus to His disciples on this trip to Samaria, because that's the principle He's teaching them in Samaria. Jesus chose to focus on what He could give, not simply what He could receive. Lastly, this evening, let's talk about ministry in our Samaria. You see, Jesus demonstrated the heart of God as the heart of ministers to others, even unlikely situations, such as meeting this woman at the well in Samaria. And His ministry, as we mentioned, nourished His soul. He was sustained or fed by what He gave to her. And I pray that I can open my eyes to the opportunities that God has in the Samaritan areas of my life. The areas that I've kind of roped off and said, "God's not at work here." And to realize God is and can be at work there. We know the Great Commission found in Matthew 28:19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." But another translation is, "As you are going, make disciples of all nations." Recognizing that our disciple-making process is not only what we plan to do, the Galilee mission trip, but the circumstances God places in our lives, the woman at the well in Samaria. So often we schedule our ministry and say, "Okay, God, I'm going to give you these hours here this week, but everything else is what I'm going to do myself." And Jesus says, no, you need to open your eyes. You need to integrate your life. You need to see that there are opportunities around you. You need to see that the fields are widened to harvest. You think the harvest is 4 months away. God's got opportunities right here if you'll open your eyes. I'm slowly learning to leave some margin in my life, in my schedule. When every minute is pre-planned and pre-packed, I can't say yes to other things that come my way. When I've got very little margin in my life tends to run as Mark plans it to run. When I've got a little more margin in my life, I have opportunity to say yes to some Samaritan woman opportunities that Jesus gives me. Then I receive the blessing that comes from being a giver and not just a getter. Because my food, my nourishment, my sustaining influence comes from doing God's will. And that's the lesson that I want to share with you this time. Let's not compartmentalize our lives. Let's integrate them. Let's bring it holistically under God's control. Now I realize we all have responsibilities hour by hour, day by day, that are not specifically religious. That's fine. That's good. That's healthy. But let's realize there are Samaritan moments that come. Opportunities that God presents us if we open our eyes and take advantage of them and think of what we can give and not simply what we can get in that Samaritan time. The transformation that Jesus seeks for our lives and for your, my life and for yours is that we be born again of water and the Spirit. In John chapter 3, just a chapter earlier, Jesus had talked with Nicodemus and said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. No one can see the or enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Being born of water is Christian baptism. Being born of the Spirit is receiving God's Holy Spirit when we're baptized into him. This evening, have you begun that journey with water and Spirit? Have you begun the journey of turning your life over to God, becoming a disciple of Jesus, beginning to follow him, beginning to listen to him, beginning to emulate him? Jesus is truly the master teacher. Let's be good learners. If you need to respond to his call, do so. Let's stand together and let's sing.